Well, we're looking at Matthew chapter 8 this morning. If you've got a church Bible, that's on page 972. And we'll read Matthew chapter 8 from verse 1 to 17. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and bore our weaknesses." Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of having you speak to us. Father, we want to be those who listen. We want to be those who hear your word and put it into practice. We pray that this morning you would be with us, working on our hearts by your Spirit. We pray that you would break down pride and spiritual independence. We pray that you would give us clarity of sight, to see Jesus clearly, to see ourselves for what we are, and to see life now in the light of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On this day, we gather because we have chosen hope over fear, unity of purpose over conflict and discord. The time has come to reaffirm our enduring spirit, to choose our better history, to carry forward that precious gift, that noble idea, passed on from generation to generation, the God-given promise that all are equal, all are free, and all deserve a chance to pursue their full measure of happiness. All this we can do. All this we will do. We cannot help but believe that the old hatred shall someday pass, that the lines of tribe shall soon dissolve, that as the world grows smaller, our common humanity shall reveal itself, and that we will play our part in ushering in a new era of peace. Well, that's an extract from Barack Obama's inauguration speech in 2009. The first black US president, you might remember, he surged to power, surrounded by enormous expectations. His speeches and his publicity were described by many people as messianic. Obama was here, and he was going to solve all the world's problems. World poverty? Obama will sort it out. Peace in the Middle East? Obama will see to it. Melting ice caps? Not for much longer. Obama is here. When he spoke, he seemed to speak like someone who had authority. Now, whether you think he's done a good job or not, you have to agree he hasn't solved all the world's problems. Even with a second term in office, he hasn't solved global warming or world peace. Our common humanity still hasn't revealed itself, and the old hatreds haven't passed just yet. The world is still the same. People are still the same. See, the speeches were compelling, but they didn't translate fully into reality. They didn't transfer into the real world. And in case you think I'm against American politics, I'm not slamming Obama. Many leaders do it. David Cameron did it. Nick Clegg did it. If any other party in the UK got into office, they'll do it. Our leaders promise a brave new world. But after 6 months, you realize you're still in the old one. For the world to change, for people to change, you need a leader who has real authority beyond any of them. Well, we're spending the next few weeks in Matthew 8 and 9, where Jesus has just delivered what you might call his kingdom manifesto, his messianic inaugural speech, the Sermon on the Mount. What he's done is he's taken religion and he has turned it on its head. He's cut across a lot of the religious teaching of the day, and he's given an exciting new vision of life with God. And it's exciting, it's heady, it's dizzying stuff. The crowds love it. They're hanging on his every word. You can imagine them chanting, "Jesus, Jesus." Why? Because at the end of chapter 7, if you look down, he spoke as one who had authority. They're teachers. They talk like people who'd read a book about God. Jesus taught like someone who knew God personally. Jesus taught like he was God. His words had authority. And at the beginning of chapter 8, the inauguration speech is finished, and Jesus heads down from the mountain. If you like, we've had the Sermon on the Mount, now this is the Sermon on the Move. And as he walks down, it's as if he steps down off the platform, down from the hype, down from the excitement, into the real world. Off the mountain and into the valley. The light of the world enters the darkness. And as the crowds follow him, the question is, does he have the authority to match his teaching? He's talked the talk, now can he walk the walk? And if he does have that authority, what does it look like in the real world? How does it translate? How should we respond to it? What would it mean to follow Jesus? These two chapters of Matthew are all about Jesus, his authority, and how we respond to it. And in our passage this morning, Matthew gives us four snapshots of Jesus off the mountain in the valley. Four healing miracles that show us Jesus' authority displayed in healing. What happens when God's light comes into the darkness? Well, here's the first thing Matthew shows us. This is verses 1 to 4. The unclean made clean. The unclean made clean. The crowd are spilling and jostling down the hillside after Jesus. Maybe they're still chanting. It's noisy with chattering and laughter. And then the first thing you notice is the voice. A hoarse, gravelly voice shouting, "Unclean, unclean." And the next thing you notice as you look around is a smell. A smell that hits you in the face. It smells of disease and corruption and rotting flesh. And then the crowd parts and people recoil away and you see him. Dirty, clothes torn and ragged. His face puffed up and contorted. His skin scaly and thick as he stumbles towards Jesus and falls at his feet. A leper. You didn't need the bogeyman to scare small children. Not when there were lepers just outside the city walls. Don't go outside or the leper will get you. Ordinary people looked at lepers like we might look at zombies. Cursed. Not really human anymore. An object of fear. Don't get too close or you might become one of them. Leprosy at the time of Jesus was a living death. As soon as you got it, life was over. You were shunned by your family, cast out of town, out of society. You lost your job, your house, your friends. No one would approach you. Not even your nearest and dearest would touch you ever again. There was no more intimacy. There was no more holding the hand of a loved one. There was no more embracing a friend. Everyone shied away from you in fear. Life was over, but you weren't dead. Now leprosy ate away at you. It attacked your skin and made it thick and scaly. It attacked your face, making it swollen and furrowed, making you look like a monster. It attacked the membranes in your throat and ravaged your voice. It made you stink of disease. As it progressed, fingers and toes would either be absorbed into your hands and feet or they'd drop off. Modern studies on leprosy have found that the leading cause of death is actually suicide. But if you didn't kill yourself, then leprosy ate away at you slowly over lonely years. And you weren't just separated from other people, you were separated from God as well. You couldn't go spreading leprosy among the community. They assumed that you'd been cursed by God and you were ritually unclean. You weren't welcome in the synagogue. Everyone saw you and thought, you must have been really wicked. Why else would God turn you into the walking dead? And there was no cure. You might as well try and raise the dead. And so this leper, this walking dead, he says in his hoarse, gravelly voice, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can take all of this away, the face, the hands, the feet, the voice, the smell, the stigma. You can make me clean. I know you can. But will you? See, he doesn't doubt Jesus' ability, but he's so used to being spurned and run away from that perhaps he thinks Jesus might not be willing. What does Jesus do? At first, he doesn't speak, but he reaches out his hand. Maybe he has to reach down because the leper's prostrate on the floor. Maybe he has to reach out because the leper's recoiling away from contact. How long is it since he last felt a human touch? No one ever touched a leper, never. And Jesus has no need to touch him. He can heal perfectly well without touching him. But in that touch, he shows his compassion. And the first human contact in years is the touch of God. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Now, we all know, don't we, that's not how it works. If you have a nice, clean kitchen floor and you walk across it in muddy boots, the boots don't get clean. The floor gets dirty. Or if you have a child who has a stinking cold and the parent comes and hugs them, the child doesn't get healed. The parent gets the cold. That's the way it works. Clean plus unclean equals unclean. Healthy plus sick equals sick. All a leper can do is make things unclean. You can't catch cleanness. So when clean Jesus touches unclean leper, Jesus should become unclean. He should be defiled. But what Jesus touches becomes clean. Instead of him being defiled, the leper is cleansed immediately. The facial deformity, the fingers that are dropping off, the thick, scaly skin, the smell, the mucous membranes, all cleansed instantly, visibly, unmistakably. And you can imagine the crowd gasping and murmuring. They've never seen anything like this before. But Jesus isn't finished yet, and he tells the man to go to the priests to be declared clean. You see, written into the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, there was a provision for lepers who got cured. You could go to the priests. They were like the Old Testament quarantine officers. And they would confirm that you were no longer a leper, and they would declare you clean, maybe give you a certificate to say, I am not a leper anymore. And then you could be reintegrated into society. You could get your life back. You were reconciled to God and to the community. But did you spot the flaw in that? Lepers don't get cleansed. There was no cure. This isn't the post office. On the Monday morning, there isn't a queue outside the synagogue of former lepers waiting for their certificate. If you say, when the leper gets healed, it would be like saying, when pigs fly. It just didn't happen. This is written in the law, but it's an entirely unused provision in the law. In the Old Testament, there are only two people who get cleansed of leprosy. There's Naaman the Syrian, and there's Miriam, Moses' sister. And both times, it's the direct action of God. And so when the priest opens the door and sees a former leper standing there, he knows that God has come. He knows that someone greater than the law of Moses is here. Someone who fulfills it. Someone who does what only God can do. can do. Jesus makes unclean people clean. I think leprosy is a picture of the effects of sin. It separates us from each other, and it puts us into spiritual quarantine. It cuts us off from God. Sin means that God should recoil from us in disgust. But Jesus here gives us a wonderful glimpse of his mission to cleanse the unclean, to touch us, to clean us, to bring us out of spiritual quarantine. What Jesus touches becomes clean. So what might stop us from doing that? Perhaps for some people a sense of unworthiness, wondering whether God would be willing to take someone like me, knowing what I've done, knowing what's in my past, what's in my head and my heart even now. Is he willing? Well, the leper asks that one for you. Is he willing? Yes, he is. But it might be that we are not willing. If, as I've said, the leper is a picture of us, then we are spiritually diseased, as Ali was saying earlier in the children's talk, completely helpless, unable to do anything to get ourselves out of quarantine. Are we willing to think of ourselves that way? Are we willing to admit that to Jesus, that our only hope is for his help? He is willing. Are we? Or maybe you are a Christian. You have asked Jesus to cleanse you, but you're still aware of dirt and uncleanness and disease in your heart. Maybe you tried to shift it again and again, but it's like one of those stubborn stains. No matter how hard you scrub it, you can't get it out. Anger, self-pity, horn, greed, pride. And you feel like you need more cleansing. Maybe even you feel like it's such a deep sin that even Jesus can't cleanse you from it. I think this shows us he can. With Jesus, there is hope of cleansing. Jesus has the authority to transform you and to make you clean from the inside out. We might need to humble ourselves. We might need to admit again that we are spiritual lepers. But Jesus makes the unclean clean. Well, that's the first snapshot. Now Matthew moves on to the second one. This is verses 5 to 11. A second healing. And this one shows us the outsider drawn in. The outsider drawn in. So someone else comes asking Jesus for help. And someone who couldn't, on the outside, be more different from the leper. This guy's a centurion. He's a man of power and probably wealth as well. He commands respect. He's disciplined. He's skilled. He's a professional. He's an officer and a gentleman. But this powerful man is now powerless. His servant is paralyzed and there's nothing he can do. We're told the servant is dear to him. Maybe he's the closest thing he has to family. They weren't allowed to take family with them on active duty. So this guy is really important to him. And he's suffering terribly. Verse 5. My servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Now notice the centurion hasn't actually asked Jesus a question. He hasn't asked him to do anything. But Jesus spells it out. He says, am I to come and heal him? Me? Is that what you're asking? You see, despite the outward differences, the leper and the centurion, they're actually not that different. They're both outsiders to the Jewish religion. They're both unclean. The centurion is a Gentile, and there is an enormous barrier between Jew and Gentile. There was like a Berlin Wall of religious and cultural separation. A Jew would never go into the house of a Gentile. A respected Jewish teacher could never run the risk of becoming unclean like that. He has to set an example. Jesus can't possibly go into the house. So Jesus says, do you expect me to come and heal him? Do you realize what you're asking? And in response, the centurion says, no, just say the word. You can do this, but you can do it without even touching him, without being near him, without even seeing him. Now, we had all our doctors lined up here at the front earlier on, and I'm happy for any one of them to come and correct me after the service. But I'm pretty sure that where modern medicine is right now, at some point, the patient probably needs to be somewhere near the doctor, maybe in the same room. For treatment to be effective, you probably need to see the patient at some point to administer treatment. You can't provide a remedy over FaceTime or maybe a mobile app. That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? Remote healing just doesn't work all that well. Jesus can heal by a word without physical touch. Healing from Jesus doesn't require an encounter in the flesh. Distance is no object for Jesus. But the bigger issue here isn't the healing itself, but what it shows about Jesus and his authority. Look at what the centurion says in verse 9. He says, "I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." In other words, I know how authority works. When I give an order, it carries the authority of my commanding officer, and his, and his, and his, all the way up to Caesar. When I speak, it's as if Caesar speaks. You have authority that goes all the way to the top. When you say go, sickness has to go. When you say come, health has to come. As Jesus speaks, he speaks with the authority of God himself. Jesus can speak to a disease and say go, and it has to go. His authority is incredible. It's unquestionable. It must be obeyed. Alzheimer's has to obey Jesus. We might think cancer answers to no one. It has to obey Jesus. But it's interesting to see that Jesus zooms in not on the miracle, but on the centurion's faith. It's as if he says, don't worry about the miracle, I can do that any day. But this faith in this guy is something special. This outsider, this Gentile, understands me, and he trusts me more than any of you. Verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That feast, that's called the Messianic banquet. That's an Old Testament picture of God's people in heaven. A feast, it's together, it's joyful. There's lots to eat. It's a good time in God's presence. And the Jews took it for granted that it would be Jews only. But Jesus says that many will come from east and west. That's a way of saying the whole world. And will take their seats at the table. And because of his faith in Jesus, this centurion becomes the first, or one of the first, of millions of outsiders who would be drawn into God's kingdom. God's kingdom would be multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multinational. Race wasn't the way in. Faith was the entry ticket. Now, this was revolutionary for the Jews. The idea that no one was excluded from God's kingdom by birth. No ethnic outsiders, no exclusions. Anyone can get in. The gospel isn't just for white Westerners. It's for Chinese, Malaysian, Singaporean, Romanian, Kenyan, Korean, Mauritian, Ghanaian, Cuban. You are invited to God's banquet. Means the gospel isn't just for the yuppies and the middle classes. Mods, rockers, new agers, punks, emos, geeks, goths, hippies, hipsters. There's an invite with your name on it. The guest list for the party in heaven is going to be full of surprises. The palaces and the leafy suburbs, yeah, they'll be represented. But so will the council estates and the slums. So will the favelas. So will the red light districts. Jesus is throwing open the doors of God's kingdom with an invitation, and anyone can respond and come in. The outsider is drawn in. But there's a flip side. Read with me again verses 11 and 12. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's a terrible flip side. Outsiders are unexpectedly drawn in, and insiders are unexpectedly thrown out. Maybe you've been to a Cambridge May Ball. Maybe you've been to a fancy work do, some kind of banquet. That's where the Jews imagine themselves to be, dining in style, in luxury, while the ungodly, i.e. anyone who wasn't a Jew, was outside, and the gnashing of teeth and the weeping, they're pictures of anger, of desperation, of pain, as they realized that they couldn't crash this party, that they were forever locked out with no hope of getting in. And the Jews thought, we're in, everyone else is out. But Jesus says precisely the reverse. Faith in Jesus is the way in. And so the Jews are in danger. If they continued to trust in their race, in their birth, in their heritage, and to ignore Jesus, then they were going to be out on their tails. They were in serious danger of getting chucked out of God's banquet because they rejected Jesus. It's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? People being excluded from God's kingdom, being thrown out into darkness. Phrases like weeping, gnashing of teeth. Someone said that Jesus speaks terrible words as well as tender. Let's remember, this is from the lips of the most loving man in history. Jesus is being loving in warning us. There are going to be many people in heaven who you never expected to be there. And there are going to be some people who you were certain would be there who won't be. And Jesus says, make sure you are not one of them. He says there are eternal consequences to earthly life. There is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to avoid at all costs. And the difference between the two is how we respond to Jesus and his authority. That's the entry criteria. Not A-level grades, not a dress code, not a financial worth of a million or more, not a golf handicap. We're all given an individual invitation to recognize and submit to Jesus' authority, one each. And we RSVP to that individually. We can't rely on Christian pedigree, on reputation, or on our family, on our good works. None of those things are a VIP pass into God's feast. We can't get in on our parents' invite or anyone else's. And Jesus says some people will fail to respond, and that means they end up outside. Now, I know for many of us, we don't like the sound of that. If that's what Jesus' authority means, we don't want anything to do with that. But imagine you get a parking ticket, and the traffic warden is still standing there by your car, and you're so angry, you rip it off the windscreen, and you tear it up in front of their face. Ha! What do you think of that? In the next few days, you're still going to get a parking ticket in the post, I'm afraid. We can reject Jesus' authority, but we still have to face it. It might be that heaven is waiting on the reply of some people here today. And I think Jesus holds us out to us and says, will we reply? And finally, in verses 14 to 17, Matthew gives us two more quick snapshots of Jesus in action. And he shows us the darkness being pushed back. The darkness being pushed back. Firstly, Peter's mother-in-law is healed. In her own way, she's another outsider. I'm afraid in that day, she's a woman, that makes her a second-class citizen. She's in bed with a fever, which is probably quite serious for her. She's elderly, so maybe this is even life-threatening. There's no request for healing recorded, the common joke goes, because maybe Peter didn't want his mother-in-law to be healed. But Jesus just sees the state that she's in without any request and touches her hand. And straight away she's healed. No bed rest, no recuperation necessary. She's right back on her feet, high fever, to serving dinner in an instant. And then from the intimate and private to the public and big, as the crowds bring their sick and their afflicted to Jesus. Matthew gives us the time of day. It's evening, night is falling. And in the dwindling light, we see Jesus pushing back the darkness. He heals the sick, he drives out demons. He takes on the powers of darkness, and he starts to bind them and defeat them. And I think this raises a question for us. And that is, what can we expect from the Christian life? So many Christians read passages like this, and they will say that our expectation of following Jesus should look something like this. Mass healings, driving out demons every day, 10 miracles before breakfast, that kind of thing. Jesus' kingdom on earth has begun in some way, And so we should attempt and expect the miraculous, maybe even on this kind of scale. Is that right? What can we expect? Well, firstly, I think this passage does say there is good reason to pray for healing. We see that Jesus can heal. We see that he doesn't need a physical encounter for that to happen. And then look at verse 17. Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." Now that's a bit interesting, because everywhere else in the New Testament, Isaiah 53 is a metaphor for Jesus taking sin, bearing punishment instead of us. But instead here, Matthew takes it and he uses it to say that Jesus is healing physically. Now, partly he's just pointing to Jesus and saying, this is the Messiah. This, the Messiah you've been waiting for, the suffering servant, it's here in Jesus. But also, I think he's saying that part of Jesus' role as the Messiah was a specific healing ministry. The New Testament writers tell us to pray for people who are sick and to pray specifically for their healing. You know, we can ask God to intervene in the world in all sorts of different ways, but there is a specific category of healing where we're told that we can expect God to work. It's a specific sign of God's kingdom that he can heal and that he will heal in response to prayer. One commentator has said, as Christians, we should be surprised if we never see it. But I guess our experience is that sometimes we pray and they don't get better. And what happens regularly with perfect success rate for Jesus happens occasionally and with much failure for us. So what's happening there? Well, if you like, we're in an in-between point. With Jesus coming, with him starting to take on the powers of darkness, his kingdom has broken in. And when he returns, he will fully start his rule. And right now, we sit in between those two points. Jesus' kingdom hasn't fully arrived, hasn't fully been set up yet. We're in the middle. The powers of God are at work, so are the powers of darkness. And so the norm is that some people we pray for are going to be healed, and some people aren't. So I think these healings function as a sign of God's new kingdom. A sign that points towards it and tells us what it's going to be like. When Jesus casts out demons, it shows us that he will put an end to Satan. When Jesus heals the sick, he shows us that Jesus' kingdom will be one without sickness and suffering. Someone has called these miracles the first rays of dawn, like light coming over the horizon, showing us what the new day will be like and letting us glimpse something of God's new kingdom. And so I think these healings, these signs, these rays of dawn, they point us forward to future wholeness. There can be physical healing now. The Bible tells us to expect that. But it will be temporary and it will be partial, because we will still die unless Jesus comes back first. Any physical healing or relief will only be a taster, a tiny little glimpse of full physical transformation, of new bodies, of freedom from death and decay. That's future wholeness. Or there can be emotional healing now, from loss, from hurt, from grief. There can be new affections. There can be a deeper walk with Jesus. But we know as well, don't we, that broken people, in a way, stay broken in this life until we see Jesus, until we receive everything he's got for us, until we meet the one that we were made for. That's future wholeness. Then there's spiritual healing. We can be freed from the grip of sins that used to enslave us. We can be freed to serve and to love. We can have the knowledge that God has forgiven our sins, that he won't count them against us anymore. But we only see and experience these things fully in God's new kingdom, when sin is completely stripped away, when we have clear vision, seeing Jesus as king. That's future wholeness. And so for now, we do still live in the valley, in the darkness. But Jesus has shown us glimpses of his kingdom, of his new day, when he is going to push back the darkness once and for all. and take up his rule. What happens when the light of the world enters the darkness? He cleanses the unclean, he pushes back the darkness, and he makes us whole. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what we see here of Jesus and his authority. Thank you that he has authority over all things, over sickness, over disease, over what we would call incurable or terminal or life-ending. Thank you that he has authority to forgive sins, authority to touch us, to bring us out of spiritual quarantine, to reconcile us to you. Please help us to respond rightly to Jesus. Don't let us be proud. Don't let us want to stand on our own two feet. We pray instead that we would rely only on Jesus. And thank you too for this promise of future wholeness. Thank you for showing us what your new kingdom is like. Help us to look forward to it. Help us to look forward to wholeness and to life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.